Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the context here is a dark moment in the life of David, in the life of Israel, when that man after God's own heart has followed the lust of his heart into deep sin, has sinned with Bathsheba, against her husband, against Israel, against his God, and yet is not humbled, is not penitent for his sins until, as we will read in chapter 12, God sends a prophet to minister to him, to give him the gift of repentance. This is the word of the Lord, 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this thing deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die.' After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill." Amen. A sobering text to introduce and to from which we will draw thoughts on a topic that may not be very desirous to us, and that is repentance. I wonder, when we hear the word repentance, what kind of a reaction do we have? Does it sound like a negative word to us sometimes? It sounds like it's going to have to do with me being wrong. If I think about repentance, if I experience repentance, it means that I was wrong. And sometimes it may conjure up in our minds images of being coerced into admitting wrong, being coerced into saying sorry like you mean it, for example. I wonder if repentance sounds like a negative word to us sometimes, when instead, as we hopefully will hear and be encouraged by, repentance should be music to our ears. Repentance is relief from guilt, relief from pain and shame, and is the reception, is the instrument by which we receive God's mercy. And because it's such a powerful gift of God and so central to the message of the gospel, we notice that in Jesus' earthly ministry, the idea of repentance, in fact, forms what we might call bookends to his ministry. It's interesting, when Jesus comes on the public scene, so to speak, as recorded in Mark's gospel in chapter 1, the first thing he says is repent. Verse 15 of Mark chapter 1, Jesus says this: "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." And here's his first command: repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. Similarly, in his last words, at least as recorded in Luke chapter 24, Jesus says this: that it's necessary that repentance and the remission of sin should be preached in Christ's name to all nations. Interestingly, Jesus had charged his disciples to go out and preach the good news to the nations that didn't know the good news. And he says that that message carries this theme: repent. Repent. We as God's children ought to be those who love repentance. We confess theologically that repentance and faith are, as it were, two sides of the same coin of conversion. And we certainly love the idea of faith. We recognize faith as a gift from God, as an instrument by which we receive the merits of Christ and Christ himself. And we must confess as well then that repentance is a gift. It's an instrument by which, as it were, we give our sins to the Lord and receive healing from him. So this morning we're going to consider this theme of repentance, real repentance. What does it mean to experience real repentance? And toward the end of answering that question, I'd like to quote from a historic Reformed catechism, this from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which answers the question, what is repentance unto life? It's a very succinct, I think, clear, helpful answer. And the answer is this: repentance is a saving grace. A saving grace by which a sinner, being truly aware of his sinfulness, understands the mercy of God in Christ, grieves for and hates his sin, and turns from them to God, fully intending and striving for a new obedience. In our time together this morning, I'd like to look at that definition and help us, Lord willing, to better understand the gift of repentance, real repentance, that we might receive healing from the hand of the Lord. The first thing, friends, that we'd like to consider with regard to repentance is that it is a saving grace. Repentance is a saving grace. That is to say that no one repents. No one repents unless God moves him to repentance. If you repent of your sins, if you see your neighbor repenting of his sins, your family member repenting of your sins, it's a sign that God is at work. Not that they have drummed up something within themselves. It's a saving grace. And this is illustrated, as we'll see later in the life of David, but throughout the scriptures, we see an example of this in Acts chapter 10 and 11, where the apostle Peter goes to the house of Cornelius to preach the gospel, to bring to him, in response to the Lord's great commission, the good news. The household of Cornelius, in response to the gospel, repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. Surprisingly, perhaps to us, this caused something of a scandal in Jerusalem among those perhaps more narrow-minded leaders in Judea. And so Peter was actually summoned to Jerusalem to explain what had happened, that these Gentiles had received Christ. And this is what Peter says in his defense. His last sentence is this: if God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And what's Peter talking about when he says, if God gave them the same gift? Well, of course, on the one hand, he's clearly talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was exhibited in particular and peculiar signs. But as it becomes clear, what Peter's also saying is God gave them repentance. He gave them this gift. He sovereignly administered to them and worked in them this healing grace of repentance. So this is what Peter says. And the leaders in Jerusalem hear Peter's testimony, and then they stop and think about it for a minute. And then after a little bit of thought, what probably should have been obvious eventually began to sink in. And the leaders say this in verse 18 of chapter 11. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance to life. God granted it. And this is something, friends, that we need to appreciate about repentance. It is a gift. The gift that we need. And I don't know about you, but I've gotten gifts before that I didn't really want, that I didn't really think I needed, that made me wonder to myself, did this person just wander down the halls of the store and just grab something at random and give it to me? Does this person not know me at all? I don't want this gift. Are they re-gifting? Is it a gift they didn't want and now they're giving to me? And this is maybe sometimes what we think about repentance. I don't always want repentance, because repentance means that I was wrong. But what God is communicating to us here is that repentance is a gift. God granted to these Gentiles in the household of Cornelius, those who previously were without hope and without God in the world, he granted to them, he gifted to them repentance to life. The same truth is found in Paul's letter, his second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 24 and 25, where we also glean some powerful application about how God tends to grant repentance, how he's pleased to grant repentance. He says this: a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the devil's snare. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? There are some who are in the snare of the devil, who are out of their senses. And God says, I may grant to them repentance. And he also says, you might be an instrument of the repentance of someone else. Now we pause for a moment and we think, yeah, I know someone like that. I know someone who desperately needs to repent. My children, or my neighbor, my loved one, my relative. We wonder sometimes, are they out of their minds? The way they're sinning? Perhaps they've heard the gospel. Perhaps they've been raised in a church and they go on sinning. Are they crazy? The thing here is, yeah. They've lost their senses. They need to be given repentance. They don't know the truth. They need to be brought to their senses. But here's what God says to us. We don't have the ability to bring them to their senses. And for some of us, that's a reality check. Because sometimes we behave as if we had the ability to bring them to their senses. Sometimes we think if we could just shout loudly enough at our children, well, surely they'd repent. If we could just spank them hard enough, surely they'll be brought to their senses. if, with regard to an adult, family member, a neighbor, if we could just demolish them with our arguments, surely they would repent. God says, no, I'm the one who grants repentance. And I am pleased to do so through the means of humble, patient correction. You see, this is a paradigm shift for me, and perhaps for you. Sometimes we use the wrong tools to try to bring someone to repentance. You ever used the wrong tool before? You ever had a job to do and you knew what the right tool was, but you didn't feel like going back to your truck or going down into your shed to get the right tool? So you've got a Phillips screw that you're trying to loosen. And it's a small screw, and you know it calls for a real fine Phillips screwdriver, but all you've got is a big one in your hand. You say, well, I'm going to give it a try. Maybe if I can just be real strong with it, I can get it out. And sure enough, you put the pressure on, you turn it, and you strip the screw. All your strength didn't help. Or think about it a bit differently. Imagine that you're an artist, a sculptor, trying to sculpt an image, a shape out of stone. And at first you start real patiently with a little hammer and a little chisel, and you're taking little bits of rocks out very patiently. After a while you say, this is taking way too long. I'm going to get a bigger tool. I'm going to get a sledgehammer, and I'm going to take some real big chunks out of this thing. And you destroy it, right? Well, some of us are using sledgehammers on our children or on our wives or our husbands. We're using the wrong tools for the job. God says, I will grant repentance, and I'm pleased to grant repentance through human means sometimes, as God did through Nathan, with regard to David. But human might and persuasion cannot turn a heart away from sin. If a person has an appetite for sin, if they have a disinterest in God, no amount of our energy is going to change that. It doesn't mean we give up. It means that we use the tools that God has given to us. Patience, prayer, gentleness. Repentance is a saving grace. It's not something that we manipulate. It's something that God sovereignly and graciously gives to us. And to that we can say amen, because some of us know just how hard and stubborn we have been before God got a hold of us and granted to us repentance. So first of all, repentance is a saving grace. Secondly, repentance is a changed mind. It's a changed mind. And this we derive directly from the word for repentance, metanoia, which in the Greek means change of mind. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we read earlier, says that in repentance, a sinner truly realizes his sin and truly grasps the mercy of God in Christ. There's something cognitive happening in repentance. We come to see things from a different perspective. We realize what our sin is. We realize that God is merciful and will actually forgive our sins. And so we come to Him and repent of our sins as God sovereignly works that in us. And we see this, don't we, from the life of David. In the life of David, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, in the course of a few months, David had followed his lustful heart to commit grievous sins, adultery, murder, lying, deception. His sin was great. He had seduced a married woman whose husband was out fighting his war. Chapter 11 starts by saying it was the time of year when kings went to war. Well, David's not gone to war. He sends an army out to fight, and he seduces one of those soldiers' wives. I mean, we hear that and we say, how repugnant. What a gross, heinous sin. But David didn't see it that way. The right of the king. Interestingly, at some point, Scripture tells us that Bathsheba comes to David and says to David, "I'm pregnant." And in a certain sense, this could have been a wake-up call for David. It's as if she's saying to him, "Look, what you thought was a secret sin is now going to become public." And I don't mean to put words in her mouth, but David could have responded to this by saying, "You're right. I'm caught. I need to repent of my sin." But he doesn't, does he? He wasn't yet humbled. And so he first arranges a failed cover-up in which he tries to give the impression that the child was conceived by her own husband. And when that doesn't work because of the piety of her husband, he engages in a treacherous murder. And verse 27 of chapter 11 is then very appropriate and very staggering when the narrator says this: "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." God was very displeased. The irony is that David was not yet sufficiently displeased. He thought he still had a handle on the situation. And so God sends to him a prophet. And the prophet, speaking for God, conducted himself in a way that you or I may not have been able to conduct ourselves. He doesn't come ranting and raving. He comes telling a story. And interestingly, it's the story with the Holy Spirit's blessing that actually brings David to his knees. And the story that Nathan tells, we could summarize in a single sentence, I believe, and that is this: a rich man once slaughtered a poor man's lamb out of an insatiable lust for himself and his kingdom. And David hears this, and he hears the story just like you and I heard the story moments ago, and we are struck with the shame of this act. A rich man kills a lamb whose owner viewed it as if it was a daughter? And we look at it, you and I can look at that, and we say, how shameful, how repugnant. And when David hears that, he finally has a change of mind. When Nathan says, "You are the man," he says, "Yeah, I've sinned." You see, David is finally broken. He finally sees his own actions not from the perspective of his lustful heart, but from the perspective of a holy God. And he's broken. And you see, that's the gift of repentance. It is God helping us, causing us to see our sin, not from the perspective of our lustful hearts, because our lustful hearts always want more. We can always excuse ourselves. We can always blame someone else. But when we see it from God's perspective, we say, "Yeah, I'm a sinner." And from David's changed mind flowed one of the most beautiful penitential prayers the world has ever heard. Psalm 51. We have the privilege later in the service of singing from Psalm 51. You know it well. But I want to read just a few phrases from Psalm 51 to get a sense of David's changed mind. "Have mercy on me, O God." Just pause there. Notice that David already has changed his tune. He now appeals to God on the basis of mercy because all other options have been taken away. Now, you found yourself perhaps in a situation before. Maybe you were wrestling a bigger brother or something like that, and he's got you pinned. And he's bigger, and you've tried all of your wiggle-out techniques, and you realize he could have you pinned for the next week. And there's nothing else you can do, and so you cry, "Mercy. You know, uncle, don't keep pinning me anymore." And that's where David's at. He's tried other things. He's tried wiggling out. But finally, he realized he's standing before the Lord, and all he can do is appeal to God's mercy. And then he knows the God to whom he's appealing. He finally grasps, as the Catechism says, the mercy of God. Look at how he describes him. According to your loving kindness, to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Have you ever lost sight of God's unfailing love? Have you ever lost sight of His compassion? Have you ever thought to yourself, surely now I've crossed the line. I've exceeded the boundaries of God's mercies. And so you try to find some other way to deal with your sin. Well, David's done with those games. He now realizes, he grasps the mercy of God. And I love what David does next. He says the same thing three different ways, doesn't he? Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Why is David so focused on this idea of having God get rid of his sin by blotting, by cleansing, by washing? Well, because this is what David's been trying to do the whole time and has failed. Hasn't David been trying to blot out his sin? Hasn't he been trying to get rid of his sin by a cover-up, by a treacherous murder? Now David says, there's nothing I can do with my sin. Lord, you must blot it out. You must cleanse it. You must wash it. He goes on to say this, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Isn't it interesting? You try to wash something away, but it doesn't go away. You try to cleanse your own conscience, but you find that your sin is always before your face, as David says here. This was his experience. And it's been our experience, hasn't it? We've sinned, and we've tried to do away with it somehow, but it keeps coming back. Friends, that's God's mercy. That's God's grace. That He doesn't allow His children to purge their own sins and bypass His grace. David learned what Matthew Henry would say some 3,000 years later almost. Matthew Henry says this, it's not sinning that ruins men. It's sinning without repenting. We all sin. What ruins us is sinning without repenting. And so I want to pause before we turn to the third point and ask this question. What do you do when you sin? It's a very practical question. We all sin. What do we do when we sin? We have probably some very quick default answers. We make excuses. We minimize. We blame others. We cover up. You've heard the expression, sweeping it under a rug, just try to do away with it. The trouble here is when we're talking about sin, we're talking about sweeping under a rug glowing embers, which one day may flame up and destroy us, destroy those around us. No, we can't handle our sin ourselves. We need to do what Joel commands in chapter 2, verse 13, namely, rend your heart. Not your garments. That is, don't go through a show of repentance. Don't say you're sorry like you mean it and not mean it. Rend your heart. And what does it mean to rend your heart? How do you rend your heart as God enables? Well, I think it's somewhat analogous to how sometimes we have to be taught to grieve after a death of a loved one. Sometimes you go to a funeral and you find it hard to grieve. You have to be coached through that process by a friend or minister or relative. And in the same way, friends, we need to coach our hearts to grieve over our sins, to think about our sins from a different angle, to ask questions about our sin, to reflect on the deviousness of our sin, to reflect on its harm against others, to reflect on the fact that our sins dismiss the majesty of God. And when we experience by God's grace the conviction of sin as our hearts have been rent, we ask this important question. What shall I do now? That's a great question. It was that question that resulted in the salvation of 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. God's children gathered from different countries came together and they realized that they had Christ's blood on their hands. And so they asked this question as they were pricked to the heart. What shall I do now? And Peter and the other apostles said, repent. Rethink your life. Reevaluate your priorities. Change your mind. So repentance is a change of mind. But it's not just a change of mind, is it? It's also, thirdly, a changed life. Repentance is a changed life. When people are converted by trusting in Jesus and repenting of their sins, their lives are changed. And of course their lives are changed because they're united to God, a holy God. And they experience a changed life as a result of that union with Christ. You see, believers are not just sorry about their sins. They actually experience salvation from their sins. Not in full. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that we have only a small beginning in holiness. But it's a real beginning. It's substantive. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And then, as if to describe what that salvation looks like, he says in verse 11 that the Corinthians' sorrow over their sins produced a response of diligence, vehement desire, zeal, and vindication. These are all action words. There's a striving for holiness. You see, it's not just sorrow over sins. Paul says the same thing elsewhere. Just think, for example, of how he describes the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so we see that this changed life has two components to it, two dynamics. One is a turning away from sin, and the other is a turning to God in obedience. And both of them are very important. We need to fight against sin, first of all. The Catechism puts it this way. By repentance, a sinner turns from his sin with grief and hatred. In other words, there's a diligence. There's a vehemence. Now, I love the example that we have of the conversion of the Ephesian believers, at least some of them, as recorded in Acts 19, where some of them had been participants in wicked arts. They had magical books that were reflective of their old life. And interestingly, when they come to faith, they burn their books. I thought that's interesting because there's a lot of ways to get rid of something that you don't need anymore. So they didn't need these old magical books any longer, but they didn't just bury them or throw them in the trash. They burned them. A number of reasons why, probably. One, you can't retrieve something that you've burned. Ever sort of just tiptoed around a sin and said, well, I'll just set it over here a little bit. Then you go back and get it again, if we can use that language. The other thing is here, there's something symbolic about this. They used flames, reflective of the flames of hell, to consume this sinful art that they had practiced. There's hatred towards sin. There's resolve. And so likewise, we need to approach our sins as God grants us repentance with resolve. Damning our sins. Hating our sins. And then we pursue holiness. We pursue obedience. Catechism puts it this way. By repentance, the sinner turns to God with full resolve and effort after new obedience. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 59. The psalmist says this, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I thought about my ways. I had that change of mind. And by God's grace, I turned my feet. John the Baptist puts it this way, that there are certain fruits that are worthy of repentance. And there are certain fruits that are not worthy of repentance. They're not reflective of real repentance. So friends, we started by asking the question, how do we view repentance? Does it kind of sound like a naughty word to us? Does it sound like something that reminds me that I've been wrong, or maybe I've been coerced into admitting that I've been wrong? Or does it sound to us like relief? Does it sound like a gift? God puts it this way in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and here comes a beautiful word, and will heal their land. We need healing. And God says, I give you a gift of healing. It's called repentance, which means to us that repentance is not something to be feared. It's not something to be avoided. It is something instead to be embraced. And our prayer then is that God would help us to embrace the gift of repentance with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our strength, that we might be healed by Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord God, we appeal to You as the only one who is abundant in love, full of mercy, ready to forgive. We pray that You would help us then to respond to our own sinfulness as Your Spirit moves in our hearts to grieve over our sins, to hate our sin, to turn from our sins, and to embrace the way of obedience, cleaving by faith to our perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. We pray that You would help us to love repentance and to use it for our comfort. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.